And our message today is the resurrection. When I first came to understand the truth, I remember very vividly sitting in the living room of a woman that Brother David and Sister Carol Duran had been witnessing to. And it was my first time hearing the truth. And I was profoundly moved by the three R's of the divine plan. And they are ransom, restitution, and resurrection. I'd like for you all to do a little thought experiment with me. And the thought experiment goes like this. I want you to imagine absolutely nothing. There is nothing around you. Even the space that you would occupy doesn't exist. But this goes back to that very, very early moment when the mighty Jehovah God, creator of the universe, brought forth the physical creation. And as we study that creation, as we consider the heavens and the stars, the moon, the sun, the earth itself, we are overawed with the majesty of his wisdom. The brightest minds that we have on earth today spend countless hours trying to understand what physical properties there are to the world around us. And various physicists have postulated various theories, but they still cannot understand the structure of this planet. They cannot understand what particles are that comprise the atoms, that comprise the molecules, that comprise the various substances that we encounter in this world. I think it is miraculous and a testimony to the mighty wisdom of our Creator to even think of something up as a physical universe, to design water as a molecule, to design the human body, to design trees and birds, flowers, to design the beasts of the field, to design so many wonderful things, brethren. If we really open our eyes and consider the world around us, we will realize that this is absolutely miraculous. And our Heavenly Father brought it all into being. You know, in my position in healthcare, we are constantly delving deeper into human physiology and coming to greater understandings as to how life itself, the very breath of life, functions in the human body. We still don't understand it fully. But again, we see that it is miraculous, that we think, that we feel, that we have pleasure, that we enjoy music and art, that we enjoy literature, that we enjoy the word of God that he has given us. Life is a miracle. And God went to exceptional lengths to create not only diversity, but enormity of this universe. That being said, I really appreciate the theme text of this convention, dear brethren, Genesis 18:14. Of course, this is Abraham's question when he was told that he would still father a son, that he would still father Isaac. And his statement has been taken by Christian people, people of deep faith. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer, of course, is no. And I think that's very relevant to our consideration today on the third R of the divine plan, resurrection. You know, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. We often say that's why they were sad, you see. And they came to tempt Jesus. And we read this record in Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. And so too, the second and third, down to the seventh. after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Well, they must have thought that this was an invincible, unanswerable question, and that the great master who had come on the scene as the teacher of the people would be totally flabbergasted by it. But no, our Lord was so poised when he answered them. He said, "You're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. This, to me, is one of the most profound statements on the resurrection of the dead. The statement was made to Moses at the side of the burning bush. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your fathers." And Jesus, with profound authority, tells us that God is not a God of the dead. Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had long been dead. But no, there's the promise of the resurrection. There is a resurrection. And the Sadducees were really put off by the wisdom and power of our Lord's words. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. And in that respect, we think of Jesus' words in John chapter 5. He said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when all that are in their graves shall come forth. They shall hear the voice of the Son of Man." Some will be raised to a resurrection of life, and the other a resurrection by judgments. But all in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man. There have been billions of people on the earth since creation. Can the Lord really remember each one? Can the Lord really bring each one out of the grave? Can the Lord really educate each one, restore each one, bless each one? Well, is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no, it's not. He does have that ability and that power to raise the masses of humanity. But let's start with Jesus first. Jesus was the first one to be resurrected from the dead. Now, we know of incidents in the Old Testament where some were raised to life from the dead, but of course they died again. And even in Jesus' lifetime, you know, the raising of the dead, most notably Lazarus. Well, that was a raising or an awakening out of death, but it was not truly a resurrection. And I think Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, help to illustrate that fact. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. He experienced a resurrection. And with his resurrection, the promise of life was given to all mankind that they might experience a resurrection as well. Peter confessed, that Jesus was the Christ in Matthew chapter 16. We begin reading at verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. But from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Our Lord was not crucified. The great ransom price, the basis, the foundation for the resurrection of the dead, for life, for the human race, would not be possible. In Mark 16, our Lord had been crucified and buried. And we note that when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Other versions of this account say, why do you seek the living among the dead? Jesus had been raised from the dead. What a glorious message. But was it true? Well, yes, it was. Paul speaks to this issue. Was this myth, was it fable, was it a manufactured tale to get gullible people to believe the message of Christianity? No. In 1 Corinthians 15, he addresses this issue. "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So what is the evidence of the resurrection that Paul is presenting? He was seen by many credible witnesses. That he was seen by Peter and the 12, and then more than 500 brethren at one time, most of them still alive. Now, we think about that. At the time that Paul is writing this epistle, it is likely that at least the Gospel of Mark, perhaps the Gospel of Matthew, had been written and disseminated. And likewise, the evidences submitted here in 1 Corinthians would be disseminated throughout the body of believers around the world. If Christ had not really been raised from the dead, surely Paul's testimony would have been refuted. Surely someone would have come forward and said, well, I was one of the 500 and I didn't see him. No. These were all eyewitnesses. The Apostle John was an eyewitness to Jesus' resurrection. And it is so lovely and refreshing that in his first general epistle, he speaks of Jesus as that which we have heard with our ears, we have seen with our eyes, we have touched with our hands. It is him that we declare to you. I always thrill that we're reading a letter written by a man who embraced Jesus and heard directly every word he said and saw his every action. And he testifies that, yes, he is raised from the dead. The 500 probably saw Jesus in Galilee. In the account in Matthew 28 of the women approaching the tomb, the angel tells them to go quickly and tell the disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. Jesus had said to them, do not be afraid. Go, tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And so much of his ministry occurred there. So the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Acts 13 corroborates this. In verse 30, the statement again, God raised Jesus from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. More than 500 people saw him. Most of them still alive in Paul's day, to still bolster the brethren's faith that, yes, Jesus was raised from the dead. And Jesus himself, we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, from the King James Version, it speaks, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Many infallible proofs, many witnesses. But we have greater testimony than the witnesses. They were very necessary at that time. But for you and for me, what is one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection of Christ? I would answer, it is his spirit that we have received. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to the church, Jesus is identified as the one as he who has shed forth this, the Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. If the Spirit of Jesus works in you, he surely is alive, isn't he? Jesus has been raised from the dead, resurrected from the dead. He was the firstborn from the dead. He who was dead yet now lives gave us a wonderful message in 1 Corinthians 15. That, of course, is the resurrection chapter, and how could we speak on the resurrection without looking at those verses? We'll start in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And we'll stop there for a moment. It is likely, well, we know that many Pharisees eventually believed on Jesus. There were Pharisees, of course, who believed on Jesus during his earthly ministry, but they were closeted. They were afraid to come out and say that they believed that he was the Messiah because they would be thrown out of the synagogue. They'd lose their great position of respect as a Pharisee, as a spiritual leader in the community. So Pharisees came into the church, and no doubt the Sadducees. And there were others who doubted the resurrection, the work of some of the Gnostics, perhaps. But Paul's going to get down to the nitty-gritty. So he asks that question, how can some of you say there is no resurrection? And then he offers this. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And that verse that we cherish so much in our fellowship, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The resurrection of the dead is coming, brethren. The church will be raised first as the first fruits. Afterward, all mankind will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come out of their graves. The apostle, in urging the church at Thessalonica in his second epistle, says this, beginning in chapter 2, verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Brethren, there is glory awaiting us. We read from Ephesians chapter 3. In Paul's prayer for spiritual strength. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So the resurrection power is working within us today, brethren. We who have been blessed to be able to approach the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Head, to say, Abba, Father, and receive the Spirit of Sonship. This would not be possible if Jesus were not raised from the dead. This would not be probable if it was not God's intention to give us eternal life. I've always loved the Weymouth rendition of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. It is in him and through the shedding of his blood that we have our deliverance, the forgiveness of our offenses. So abundant was God's grace, the grace which he, the possessor of all wisdom and understanding, lavished upon us when he made known unto us the secret of his will. And this is in harmony with God's merciful purpose for the government of the world when the times are ripe for it. The purpose which he has cherished in his own mind of restoring the whole creation to find its one head in Christ. Yes, things in heaven and things on earth to find their one head in him. What a blessed and beautiful thought, dear brethren. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians. We left off with verse 22. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Now, at one point we thought that was referencing our Lord Jesus, but I think it's referencing the first fruits, the Christ, the church, because he's speaking of the order of resurrection of all those who had been dead in Adam back in verse 22. It is all those who are blessed by the benefits of the ransom. And Jesus did not need a ransomer. He was the ransomer. So Christ, the church, the first fruits, and afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The impact of that is so powerful, brethren. Death itself shall die. We often sing that in the hymn. And with the death of death, death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire. So we have come to understand that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is the death that affected the entire race of mankind. That is Adamic death. For God has put all things under Jesus' feet. When he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, that is the Heavenly Father, he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And now here's another very strong point regarding the resurrection of the dead. The apostle says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? It's kind of like this is the whole purpose of our coming to the Lord and walking in Jesus' footsteps and considering ourselves his disciples. If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what does it advantage me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Ah, don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good morals. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. And so I think here, these are the influences of some of the Gnostics coming into the church. And their influence was a very poor one. They kind of believed that everything would just go on as it was from the time that all things came into existence. There'd be no ultimate change. There'd be no change in dispensations. But he says, don't be deceived by them. There's more to the kingdom of heaven than meat and drink. Evil communications corrupt good morals. And it's a call for us to watch our steps very closely, brethren. Watch our associations. Make sure that we are always walking in the paths of righteousness. Well, there's quite a discussion that some raise the question, how are the dead raised up? And, well, what body do they come with? Because maybe the body was corrupted, or maybe they were burned up in a fire, or the illustration of a body was buried, and shortly thereafter, the roots of an apple tree went into the grave and took nutrients from that body and made an apple of that, and somebody ate the apple, and that nutrient in the apple became part of them. Well, Paul uses harsh language. He says, thou fool, that which you're sowing is not quickened except it die. And that which you're sowing, not sowing that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may have chance of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as it has pleased him. There are different bodies. There are fleshly bodies. There's the kind of flesh of men and beasts and fishes and birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory, and so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, and it is raised in incorruption. Well, brethren, what an enormously powerful shift there will be in human history when our Lord reveals himself to the nations. When the resurrection of the dead begins to occur. When the lives of those holy ones of time past, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and others, David, when they come forth as administrators in the earth, when righteousness fills the earth, when every issue that seems to be plaguing us in the present time, when all the polarizations of thought that are in conflict with one another, and it's not just within the world, there are polarizations and conflict over current issues within our own fellowship. Well, how refreshing it will be when Jesus himself is ruler of heaven and earth, and he lays down the law, and he explains it, not just saying, you have to do this because I say so, but to grant understanding as to why these are the correct judgments to make, and what are the eternal benefits of his righteous rule. Close your eyes for a moment, as I'm sure you have on many occasions, and envision that world where sin is no longer, and where everyone respects their neighbor and loves their neighbor and wishes to do good to their neighbor. When the sword shall be beaten into a plowshare, when the spear be beaten into a pruning hook, when peace shall fill the earth, when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We look forward to that moment. But we want to live our lives now as though the resurrection were already taking place. And by that I mean to realize that all that come in contact with us will live again. And what will be their testimony? What will be their evaluation of their experience with you and with me? What will they say about how we treated them? Let us treat all with the love of Christ, with justice, with respect, with equity. I think of that glorious moment, dear friends, spelled out for us in Revelation 21, beginning with verse 1. You know it well, the new heaven and the new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said also, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Well, I can imagine John's awe, his transcendent inspiration, seeing this new Jerusalem coming down from heaven in a vision. And to make the point so clear, the voice that comes out from the throne is loud so that everyone hears it. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And I just imagine him staring like that. And he has to be reminded, I kind of take that on verse 5, like a little tap on the shoulder. John, write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. Well, brethren, we are very inspired by the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. It's coming. Families will be reunited. The whole earth will be reunited under the fathership of God. And we pray earnestly for that day. Thank you for your time.